Well, hello everyone. I am glad to be here. It's a nice evening. It's Saturday night, and I thought I would just share some thoughts with you tonight. We just got past, came through Easter, and spent a lot of time thinking about the resurrection of Christ. And yeah, it was so good for me to think again about the resurrection of Christ, reflecting on what happened, reading the story again, thinking about it, talking about it. But that brought up a subject that has been dear to my heart. It's been one I've thought a lot about. And so I'd like to take some time and just share my heart on this subject. And it has to do with the resurrection. I asked my boy Ross tonight. He was saying he couldn't wait to hear what, you know, about my message and everything. So I asked him, well, I told him I'm going to be talking about, or like talking about what does the resurrection mean? What difference should the resurrection make in your life? Like, what difference has it made? And he's 8 or 9. I think he might be 9 now. But he said, whew, he said, that's a tough one. He said, I don't know who's going to be able to figure that out. But that's really what I want to talk about, is what difference has the resurrection made in your life? That's been something that I think about various times, especially at Easter. What difference has the resurrection made for us? You know, it maybe the answer should be obvious, but it seems that there's so much brokenness and struggling going on, even in the Christian community, that I think that question needs to be asked and revisited perhaps. And so I'd like to start out, I guess, by saying I'm going to be talking a lot about Romans 7, chapter 7. And, you know, I think some of our struggle as Christians, and when I say struggle, I'm meaning like, you know, this kind of wrestling with the thought of what does a victorious Christian life look like? How's it supposed to be? And a lot of times in a conversation, the chapter of Romans 7 comes up. And, you know, I like to say that's an obvious statement, but Romans 7 is sandwiched in between Romans 6 and Romans 8. And it's in a book that is one of the most detailed books, I think, about our Christian faith in Scripture. And I think it's God's grace to us that we have this book. And so I want to look at the chapter of Romans 7, and it may get a little bit monotonous for you, but if you're serious about wanting to know more about Christ's resurrection and really what it means for you, what it should do in the life of a believer, then I want you to hear this. Now, a lot of times I quote out of the King James, but today I do want to read Romans 7, and I think I'll read the entire chapter, and it's going to be in a different translation, the NLT. I call it easy listening, and from what I can tell, the thoughts that it brings across, the message is the same as what you'd get from the King James, but the King James is a little more of a tongue twister. You'd have to do a little more maybe word searches, research to get the kind of the gist of what it's trying to say. But I want to read through this and then look at some of the common things that I've heard people say about this chapter. So we'll start here at the beginning, and we'll be reading again from the NLT. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, I want you to remember that, you who are familiar with the law. That's who he's talking to. Don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. Now, he's not necessarily making any definitive statements other than his reason for quoting this is referring to the law, not necessarily to marriage. He's simply using marriage as an example. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds, resulting in death. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. So I want you to remember that as well. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. So I want you to remember that as well. Well then, am I suggesting that the law of God is sinful? Of course not. In fact, it was the law that showed me my sin. I would never have known that coveting is wrong if the law had not said, "You must not covet." But sin used this command to arouse all kinds of covetous desires within me. It's a little bit like when we were children and somebody drew a line in the sand and said, "Don't cross this line." Immediately you wanted to see if you could cross it. A little bit that idea. If there were no law, sin would not have that power. At one time I lived without understanding the law, but when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. So the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. Remember that. He said, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me. For I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. So I am not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. And I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I am not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. But there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law. But because of my sinful nature, I am a slave to sin. So I've heard numerous times throughout the years, I've heard these verses quoted in some form or another. I've heard it over the pulpit, you know, in messages that were being preached. I've heard it talking to individuals that have quoted these verses. And people seem to connect with this. And I'm not saying that's the case for everybody, but this is something that is part of the human condition. Knowing what is right to do and not doing it. So the verses I most often hear in Romans 7 are these. And again, often I would hear it maybe more from the King James Version, but where he says, I don't really understand myself, or I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. And then also this verse, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. So this person, Paul, talking here, and he's, this is the, Paul is talking about himself, and this is the, you could say the controversy of this chapter, is Paul talking about the experience in his own life, or is he simply using himself as an example? That could be, you know, a matter of discussion. For today, the way I look at it, he is using himself as an example. You see Paul doing this numerous times throughout his teaching, where he uses himself as an example, but it's not necessarily his personal experience at the time. So some things that I wanted you to remember in this, what I read, and I'm sure we'll be referring to it maybe numerous times throughout. But he said he's talking to someone who is familiar with the law. And he also mentions that now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. That's something he says at the beginning of Romans 7. So the rest of Romans 7, he is referring to someone that is living under the law. Someone that is a slave to sin. He's, again, referring to himself. He's using himself as an example. But he's talking about someone that is living, that is familiar with the law, that is living under the law. And but the reality of it is, he's using this argument to say, to talk about the power of Christ and what Christ has done to change our lives, to change the way that we look at life. And so I feel that when you take Romans 7 in context, it wasn't intended for us to connect with it and say, that's my story, that's my experience. I mean, it's okay if that's what it is, but that's not where we should stay. We should read Romans 7 and we should think, oh, well, that's what I connect with. I know what is right to do, but I'm not doing it. And I don't like what I'm doing, but I do it anyway. If that's, you know, that's something that we connect with, that's our experience, then that should give us direction on where to go from there. I think too many times we look at Romans 7 and we connect with it and say, well, if Paul was like that, then what? Then you know, I can't expect any more. Like, we hold Paul on a pedestal and we say, if this was his experience, then I'm okay. This is what I can expect from the Christian life, and it's just not going to be any different until we get to heaven. But I want to tell you that the way that I'm understanding this chapter, it wasn't intended to be taken that way. It wasn't intended to be the Christian's experience. It was intended to show what we've been pulled out of and, you know, living under what made us to sin. There was simply a law that said we shouldn't do things, and there's desires that were aroused within us that made us want to do those very things we were forbidden to do. That wasn't intended to be the Christian's experience. It's intended to be the you know, that's how we are as humans, and especially those under the law. Now, those under the law were those that wanted to follow God. He said, in the King James, it actually says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He wanted to do what is right, but he found there was another law at work within him that made him a slave to his sinful nature. And so at the end, he says, oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Thank God, the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And then we go into Romans 8. But before we go into Romans 8, I want to look at a few things. Like I said earlier, Romans 7 is sandwiched in between Romans 6 and Romans 8. So I want to read a little bit from Romans 6, and just keep in mind I'm presenting the belief that Romans 7 is not intended to be the Christian experience, the Christian's experience today. It's intended to show what Christ has freed us from. So in chapter 6, verse 1, and again, he says, what shall we say then? To find out what he's talking or what he's referring to, we would have to go back into Romans 5. But for the sake of this session here, I want to just start here in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So right there, he refers to us now being dead to sin. Where in Romans 7, he said he finds that he's a slave to sin. So how do you bring those two together? I think the only way that these are compatible is that when he's using Romans 7 to say that is how it was for a God follower living under the law. And then it begins to make sense, those two contrasting things, because this is talking about our experience, what Christ has done for us with his death and resurrection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ has raised us up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Again, in contrast to Romans 7, where he said that he found he is a slave to sin living under the law. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And again, that is in contrast to Romans 7, where it says, I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know... Okay, skipping down then, I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. That is almost an exact opposite of verse 14 here in Romans 6, where he says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. Being then made free from sin, verse 18, ye became the servants of righteousness. That is an opposite of what we're seeing in Romans 7. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the biggest difference that I'm seeing between Romans 6 and what Paul is saying in Romans 6 and his message, what he's saying in Romans 7, is that of choice. When you read Romans 7, there's no choice. And I'll read this in the King James now. For I delight... Let me start in verse 18 instead. For I know that is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? No choice. He's a slave. Romans 6, he is clearly teaching that we have a choice. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We actually have a choice. We have choices to make. We can choose the right path. We can choose a wrong path. And that path determines our life. You know, how we're able to live unto God or unto our flesh. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? We have a choice. And so you also see, when you come to the end of Romans 7, you see that choice coming back. He said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There he's talking about a choice again. So he's clearly, to me, it's just very clear that he's teaching in Romans 7 how it was he pointed out that you were a slave to your sinful nature when you were living under the law, when you had a set of rules that said, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And you were just not able to live that out. In fact, it points it out, the reason why the law did not work. In verse 3 of Romans 8, it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. That's why following the law did not work for us. It's because we had a sinful nature, was in contrast to the law of God. So we have desires that are against God. It is our natural bend. Since death passed on all men, and all have sinned, we have a natural bend away to disobey God. We're not on God's team. We're away from God. Even though we want to do what is right, there's something else going on. We have a sinful nature. Our very nature is flawed, has sin. And it was like that when we were born. And I like to use the simple example of children. And I've talked to my children about this. You know, when they're born, and it's fun to ask a child to see kind of the light bulb come on in their head. So I asked my children, did we have to, you know, we have to teach you, do we have to teach you to be kind? They say, yeah. Do we have to teach you to say the truth? To always tell the truth? Yes. We had to, you know, they had to be taught that. They know that. You know, if they get to about anywhere from 5 to 8, 9, they concepts. They know they have to be taught because it's a daily thing at that age to do what is right, to do, to be kind, to have a good attitude, to be honest, always be truthful. It's a daily thing. But then I ask them, did I have to teach you how to get? And they said, no. Well, why not? I don't know. But it's interesting for them to begin to see that I didn't have to, we as parents, we don't have to teach our children how to get angry. I said, you know, and I love to ask them, well, why not? I mean, who taught you to get angry? You know, where did you learn that? Did you see it somewhere or what? And, you know, they start to grin because the truth is nobody has to teach your child to get angry. Nobody had to teach you to get angry. Nobody had to teach you to tell a lie to try to cover for yourself. Nobody had to teach you how to be sneaky. Those are built in, you know, within us right when we're born. That's the best example I think that I can give to say how we are a slave to our sinful nature. Those things are built in, and so it's a constant uphill battle, and it's a constant struggle to swim upstream to learn what is right and good, because it's not in us. Everything good has to be taught and encouraged. And still, it's, you know, we as children and as people that just, you know, if we know about God and we know kind of what is right and wrong, what's acceptable in our society and things, we often will find ourselves here. I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. And we realize that there's something else at work. We're evil to the core. We have a sinful nature. And so when a law comes saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, and you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to do this, immediately there's a fight, because that sinful nature within us does not want to be told what to do. And so whatever it's told, it doesn't want to do that. We have a natural bend away from authority, away from God. And that was the human condition. That's why the human race was broken. And that's why the law didn't work. The law was right and good, but it was weak because of our flesh. We had the inability to keep the law, you could say, because of that being a slave to sin, like Paul so clearly points out in Romans 7. So what difference does Christ's resurrection make? What difference does it make in your life? Is it just that we have we now know what is right to do, and so and we have the Bible, and we know that Jesus forgave us of our sins, and so, you know, we just do the best that we can, and if we mess up, we know we have forgiveness of sins, and we are sure to read our Bible daily, and we just keep doing the best we can? But we're human. You know, I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. You're not perfect. I'm not perfect. I can't tell you how many times that I have heard that, you know, that very same thought given as a means to justify someone's actions. I'm not perfect. But then again, nobody's perfect. I've heard that many, many times. And that's true, you know. So that's not, it shouldn't cause an argument, because, you know, that is true. I'm not perfect. They're not perfect. Nobody's perfect. You know, that is a true statement, but it must not be used to justify sinful or wrong actions. What it needs to do when we say, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, nobody's perfect, we need to realize then that someone was perfect. That is Jesus Christ. And he died. He died to forgive us of our sins, but he rose again. And what difference does that make for us Christians? And you know, often we're like my son Ross. Whew, that's a hard one to figure out. I don't know who's going to be able to figure that out. But there is answers for us. There is hope when we find that we're broken, even as Christians, when we find that we are living this cycle. And I like to read it in the King James. It's good for me to read it in the King, because it's such a tongue twister, and it's like, you know, that is the roller coaster that too many of us are on. I'm trying to find it here in, I thought I had it marked here. But verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And then also verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I like to read through that, because that, you know, that's the cycle that I think too many Christians are on. But when we see we're on this cycle, let's not just accept that that's what it is. That's the Christian life. Because remember what we read in Romans 6. Remember what, remember Romans 8. And we'll be reading more through Romans 8 here as we go along. But there is so much here that is pointing toward hope. There's hope when we see we're on that cycle, when we're on that bandwagon, when we're on going in circles like that. There's hope. It doesn't have to be that way. too often, I think we almost don't want it to be different, because we want this cycle that we're on. We want to be justified in it, to realize, well, there's nothing I can do. You know, this is what it's like. Because look at Paul. There's something in us that wants it to be that way, I think, because it self-justifies. But let's stop trying to self-justify by taking scripture. And I'm going to just be honest. I feel that's taking scripture totally out of context to be using Romans 7 as self-justification. Romans 7 and the words that Paul wrote here should be used to point us toward the hope of Jesus Christ, and allow him to justify us. You know, if Christ justifies you, there's no one that can condemn you. So we need to realize, we need to get a grasp on Christ's justification, not our own justification, by taking scripture out of context and trying to identify with it because it matches up in some area of our life. There's more hope to the Christian life than that. And Romans 8 points it out. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So let's talk a little bit about, I want to talk about desires. The desires of the flesh, and then the desires of the mind. So Paul mentioned in Romans 7 that he delights in the law of God after the inward man. So there was some desires that he had. He wanted to follow God. I think you see David maybe here in this situation. He delighted in the law of God, but he was also a man living under the law, and that was his story. He wanted to do what was right, and he was a man after God's own heart. But yet we see that when it came time to really make hard choices against what his desires were, he wasn't able to do that. He made decisions that were in line with his sinful desires. Why? Well, God, I don't feel that David had, God's spirit. He had God's spirit in the sense that he was considered a prophet. You see him mentioned as being a prophet in Acts. I think it calls him a prophet. And he had, I think, God's spirit, like the prophets did, for foretelling future events, for direction, things like that. But he wasn't given a new heart. He still was a slave to, like any person would have been, living under the law. He was weak through the flesh. And it was no fault of his. That's how, in the time frame he was born in. But what we see in the New Testament is that God didn't just, you know, when Christ came and died, he didn't just forgive our sins, which I'm not downplaying that. That's a life-transforming, a world-changing thing, that he forgave our sins, and that's amazing. Even stop there. You know, it wasn't that, you know, if he would have just forgiven our sins, but wouldn't have given us anything else to live righteously, if we'd have still been in the same shoes, then it would have been, we would have just continually slapped God in the face, really, because he would have forgiven us of our sins, but we would be constantly sinning against him. And it would have been, the world would have actually not been a good place, because Christians would not have the ability to live righteously. And so God's, him coming and dying to forgive our sins, the picture was still not complete. So what happened is, with Christ's resurrection, he did something very, very important, and something that changed the world over, changed the whole thing, is he conquered death. He conquered death. Now, there had been people that I think had been raised from the dead before this. Just one prime example is Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead after having been dead 4 days. That's great. That's miraculous. That's something like that. I don't think it would have ever happened in the world before that time, or even since that time, that a man was raised from the dead after having been dead 4 days. But he was raised by Christ, so it was because of the power of Christ that raised him. But something else, when Jesus rose from the dead, it went a step further. He demonstrated his power in that he raised himself. No man with the Spirit of God came to his tomb and said, "Come forth." Nobody did that. I mean, the stone was rolled away. He was gone, and there was no prophet of God around. He raised himself. Him as a dead man, you know, you could say, raised himself. God raised him from the dead. Like it was no other person involved. And so that, to me, is significant. And Jesus even foretold the fact that it would happen. He said, "This power I have been given of my Father. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." He's talking about his life. And when Christ did that, he conquered death. And so, you know, with Lazarus, when he raised from the dead, he ended up dying at some point again. As far as we know, you know, Lazarus didn't live forever. Christ, when he raised from the dead, he conquered death. You know, there was things that happened, I think, those 3 days that he was in the tomb. He conquered death. I like to think of it this way, that death was Satan's strongest tool. When he had a man in the grips of death, he had him. It didn't, you know, even Lazarus, though he broke the chains of death and he lived for a period of time, death still at some point overtook him. But I like to think that Satan wrapped up Christ in his strongest grip, his biggest tool, where men do not get free from. If they do for a period of time, it will happen at some point again. Death is the strongest thing. And I had someone maybe kind of reprimand me one time by saying, "No, Satan, you know, death is not Satan's tool. It's God's punishment for sin." And to that, I would like to, you know, point them to Colossians. I think it's chapter 1, where it says that, that Satan had been conquered. The one who had the power of death had been conquered. And hopefully, while I'm talking here, I would like to try and look that up. That was a verse I did not have. I didn't have with me printed out, so I don't want to take a lot of time. But I'd like to try to find that. But I'm not. I'm not finding it right now. But anyway, that verse says that we've been delivered from him that had the power of death, and it refers to the devil. So Christ was bound up with the chains of death, Satan's strongest tool that he had, and he broke those chains forever. Death, he conquered death. And so when he conquered death, there was so many things that happened. You know, the Bible refers to that when Adam and Eve sinned, death passed on all men, for all have sinned. So we had the stamp of death on our lives. But Christ, when he conquered death, he conquered what had passed on all men. So the way that death passed on all men, I think, was twofold. For one, we were sinful creatures. Like, sin and death is often, you know, it's put together. It's like a package, sin and death. And so he conquered sin, he conquered death. Like, he lived a sinful life, then he conquered death by rising from the dead. So he conquered death on several different levels. So death passed on all men, for all sinned. And so that's how we acquired a sinful nature, where it became our nature to live through sin unto death. You know, where we have a natural bend away from the things of God. And again, like I pointed out with children, it's very easy to see how we already know things are right in us to do evil, but we have to be taught to do right. But that part, that was death that passed on all men. But then we also were subject to physical death. It's appointed every man wants to die. And some of those, you know, when Christ conquered death, it doesn't mean that we don't still have to take part or be involved or be influenced by sin and death, because we're living in a fallen world. So we still have the effects of sin. We experience it every day. We have the effects of aging. You know, we're still going to take part in physical death. We still have sinful desires in our lives, and we see the influence of sin around us every day. But Christ, when he conquered sin and death, he made so that we are no longer slaves. Sin doesn't have to, no longer has dominion over us like it used to. And also, even though we still have to die a physical death, our lives, our hearts, our spirits, our desires are different. They should be. That's what Christ accomplished when he rose from the dead, is that death no longer has dominion over us. So even though we still take part in physical death, we still have these sinful desires in our heart, that it is totally different. We're no longer slaves to sin and death. We now have a choice. And you remember me referring to, when you read Romans 7, you don't see a choice. When you read Romans 6 and Romans 8, which is talking about new life in Christ, you have a choice. You choose to obey, who to obey, and you choose which path you're going to go down. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, the end of Romans 7 here. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And then verse 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So, what I see that happened, one thing that I see that happened, is that when Christ rose from the dead, conquered death, you know, and then he ascended to heaven, he poured out his Spirit. That was also a game changer. That made a huge difference in the life of a believer. No longer just a person that was dedicated to following God's law, as like in the Old Testament, but now we actually are given a new spirit. So what does that new spirit do for us? And to me, what a difference that has made to me was in the form of desire, what I actually want. And so it used to be, before God's Spirit was dominating my life, and I think that's how it is for, you know, for a God follower, I wanted to do right, but during time of temptation, during time of struggle, the sinful choice was just too great. It was too, it appealed too much to what was inside of me. And there was various ways that worked out in my life where I would make the wrong choice because the temptation was just too great. And it was like a vicious cycle. Sometimes I'd make the right choice, but a lot of times I made the wrong choice because that pull was just, I connected with it. I wanted it. And I wanted it, even though I loved, I wanted to be a child of God. I wanted to serve him. And I remember this, and I guess this is when I was younger, growing up, you know, growing into adulthood. You know, I struggled a lot with my thought life and in various areas of my life. And it was just it was a bandwagon. I could not, it was like a hamster wheel. I couldn't get off of it. And you know, every time that I thought I was feeling or doing a little better, you know, pretty soon the wheel would go or another circle and I'd be struggling again. It was just up and down. But those desires controlled me. I was a slave. I wanted out so bad. I did not like the struggle because I knew what was right to do. I knew what was wrong. And it just seemed over and over I could not make the right choices. And even when I did, then I didn't think I, you know, maybe made them with the right attitude. And it was just a vicious cycle. And it was a miserable way to live. And you know, I really could have identified with Romans 7. But what I think, when God's Spirit comes in and dwells in our heart, you know, what does that do for you? What should it do for you? Too often, I think we look at God's Spirit coming to dwell in us that it should be, we should turn into almost like robots. Like we should kind of be transformed into these, I don't know, it's like I've talked to people already, they kind of have a picture, like almost like people that are led by the Spirit have reached this plateau where it's like at a different level. And so the struggle kind of goes away when you finally get the concept of being led by the Spirit. But people that have that idea, they don't truly ever get there. Because I think it's because their concept is wrong of, you know, of what God's Spirit actually does. For me, God's Spirit gave me new desires that were greater than my sinful desires. I wanted, and, you know, I now can, and honestly, in Romans 7 here, this cycle, this vicious cycle that Paul was pointing out, I no longer connect with it. And I want to be careful because I don't want to, okay, if you connect with it, I don't want to condemn you in any way. I simply want to say there's hope. There, it can be different. And you can actually live a righteous life. You can actually live a pure life. You can live the life that God is asking of you. When you have the entire package of forgiveness of sins and you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, one of the keys is, I think, is realizing how important repentance is. It seems too often when we are living in this cycle of Romans 7, of wanting to do what we know is right but not being able to do it, is too often we live in remorse rather than in repentance. That can be, you know, something that we think we're repenting because we said we're sorry, we wish we wouldn't have done it, and then we just go on and try not to do it again. Repentance is actually turning and going a different direction. So that there's a lot more, it's a lot bigger deal, you could say, than just simply saying I'm sorry and try not to do it again. And when you're tempted, you try to refocus your mind, you try to do some, you know, different things to try not to fall into temptation again. For me, it had to be something more. I had to look at life through different eyes. And that was not an easy point to come to for me. In fact, I had to, that's one thing that I see now as life-changing for me, is I had to loathe my life. I had to be totally, I was miserable. I had to be totally done. I had to get to the point of not being willing to go on. I'm done. I'm done with my life. I've tried it. The Christian life, living it this way, is just no good. It's just not working. That's the point I had to come to. And it was a low point in my life. It's not a place I would wish anybody to be. And I think often we fight tooth and nail to try to keep from getting to that very place. We try to keep going. We think one more day. We have to just, keep trying to think about positive things, and we keep trying to self-justify. We try to, try to lift ourselves up, try to keep our head above water. The problem is we're still looking at salvation and at the words of Scripture through the same eyes. We're still trying to live right. And it's just a, it's fits and starts. We just never get off the ground. It's a constant struggle, but it's the problem is, I think often we don't ever stop and think, well, am I actually thinking wrong about life? That, again, it's a low point to come to think about, especially if you've been living this way a long time, is to actually stop and think, wait a minute, maybe I'm actually thinking, maybe I have the wrong view of God. I mean, go way back to the beginning and really think, how do I view God? How do I view salvation? How do I view His forgiveness? And basically, I found that when I still had any fight left in me, and I still thought I had an opinion about something, and I still was trying to, even tell people that I, try to share wisdom and try to help people along in discussions. As long as I was still willing to do that, it's like I was not going to change my way of thinking when I still thought I had something left. But when I got to the point of realizing, you know what? I have nothing to say. I'm done. What I was trying to do is not working. I'm done. I've hit the wall. That's a low point. And again, not something I wish for anyone, but yet I do. Yet I think that's a point where a lot of us need to get to realize that our perspective, the way we're looking at life, the way we're looking at Christ and what He did, wasn't correct. Really, what difference does Christ's resurrection and the fact that He then sent His Spirit to those who believe, what does that do for you? I've heard the example already of how we as Christians live sometimes, that it'd be like finding out that we have an inheritance. All of a sudden we get a phone call one day that a rich uncle died and left us $50 million. So now suddenly our life is can be totally different. We're rich, we're set. We have life in abundance, you could say, from this inheritance. And the money's in the bank, went through all the paperwork. Now the money's in the bank. And my wife and I, we are rich. We have $50 million to our name. Think about how that could change your life. But too often, what we do instead, and I'm referring to the riches we have in Christ, too often what we can do is it'd be like, okay, I have $50 million in the bank, so I'm going to go out and pull out several thousand dollars, and I'm going to take my wife out to eat, maybe stay at a nice motel, spend a nice weekend, and say, well, I had fun with that. And then we come back and we just continue living life as before. And, we don't do anything about it. It's sitting there in the bank, and your wife comes to you and says, "What? Why are we living like this when we have $50 million in the bank? What? That doesn't make any sense. Why are we still living life just as before?" Now, remember, I'm not talking about being content. I'm talking, referring to how we live sometimes with what's available. How we live as Christians with what we really have available to us. Too often we have several thousand dollars we're trying to do something with and try to have fun with as a Christian, when we have $50 million worth of Christ's riches in the bank available to us, but it's just sitting there. We're not using it. And again, that's not an original example with me, but it's something I really connect with. The reason I think often is like, why would we leave $50 million in the bank and just not really do anything, not let it change our life? And it's because often because of the way we're looking at it. It's because we don't realize the riches we have. It doesn't mean anything to us. And that's too often how we live as Christians. I think we don't realize the difference that our lives could be. Because when Christ's spirit comes within us, it overpowers our sinful nature. He has the ability, like his spirit. Okay, which spirit is greater, your sinful nature or his spirit? And if he truly sent his spirit, the comfort, into our hearts, the spirit of his son, and it's through that spirit, his spirit came into our lives to where we can be called his children. I mean, that's how significant having God's spirit is, that you're actually called a child of God. I mean, those are terms we can tend to throw around, but do you realize how significant that is? And if we're children of God, what does that, you know, how we cannot be children of God and slaves to sin. That's, I mean, a slave to sin is like being a child of the devil. I mean, really. God's children should be able to say, should be able to live a life that's pleasing to God. And we can't of our own. You know, we can't. You know, we need to remember that Christ pleased God when he died and rose from the dead. And so we don't go about trying to gain our salvation by good works. That's not something we do. We simply live our lives out of gratefulness for what Christ has done. And you can be sure that when you're living out of gratefulness for what Christ has done, good works will be the product. You won't have a problem with good works. Not when you're living grateful for what Christ has done for you. So we don't have to try to justify ourselves before God. We don't have to try to do enough good things. We don't have to try to, you know, not do bad things even. I mean, because what happens is Christ, when his spirit came to dwell in us, we now have a choice. It broke the chains of sin to our sinful nature to where we can actually choose to serve God in truth, in sincerity, with good motives. We can be a genuine person. We can live a pure life. We can live without sinning. And again, whenever I talk about we don't have to sin, invariably the subject comes up of, well, what is sin? You know, does it mean anything less than perfection? When I say we can live without sin, I'm saying we can live without living in disobedience to God. In other words, I don't have to be involved in pornography. I don't have to be involved in adultery of any kind. I don't have to cheat. I don't have to lie. I don't have to steal. I don't have to be dishonest in any area. I actually don't have to. I'm not a slave to that anymore. I would like to look a little bit at Colossians chapter 3. That's a good... a good chapter to look at now that we're talking about this, about new life in Christ. Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And I like that, if ye then be risen. We talk about Christ rising from the dead, but he rose from the dead so that we can live, we can rise from our death, from the life that we had been living that was living unto death. And when we rise with Christ, that means we are no longer a slave to sin that dwells within us, which is our sinful nature. We're no longer a slave to that. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. That's something that's interesting for me to hear, set your affection on things above. Sometimes we don't think our affection is set on things on the earth, but we have such a great struggle and our focus is all about how we're doing it down here that we forget to be grateful for what Christ did. I think sometimes in that sense, we almost can have our affections down here. But in verse 3, it says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Beautiful verses. Because of that, because of what Christ has done, "Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." So these are the things we stop doing when we become a Christian. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. So those are the things, we don't have to get involved in those things. Now you can do a word study and look up. I didn't take time this time. I had looked them up at some point, but I don't remember what all of these sins would actually be referring to. But I think we can kind of get a good sense of a sinful life. But it mentions fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are things that we put to death when we rise with Christ. Those go with our old nature. We don't do those things anymore. And I think that can be expected. For someone that's a Christian, you should not be doing these things. In fact, I don't think you can do them. I mean, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But that's not the lifestyle. And we don't have to fall into that trap. And like when we're tempted in some of these areas, we don't have to fall. Now, there are Christians that do fall, sure, but that's not what we have to expect. Looking at Romans 7, we don't have to do what we don't want to do. We can actually do what we want to do, because with Christ's Spirit living within us, we have new desires we can follow after, rather than the desires of our flesh. So then, verse 8, now he's calling on us as Christians. He says, "But now ye also put off all these." These are things that we should put off and we can put off as we mature in Christ. These are things that sometimes Christians are guilty of, but we don't have to be guilty of these. Like we can, as we mature, as we're sanctified, as we grow and mature in Christ, as we go from milk to meat, as we become, we begin to bear fruit, these are things that we also can get rid of and should get rid of. Anger, that's the first thing it mentions. How many Christians do you know, can you think of just right now, that struggle with anger? There's probably several that pop in your head that you know, maybe you're one. Maybe you struggle with anger. Maybe you can only take it for so long and then you'll pop your top. Or maybe you just stuff it for so long and all of a sudden, you know, you'll explode. Is that your tendency? And if it is, there's hope for you. You don't have to live that cycle. When you start looking at life differently, then you don't have to start stuffing and bottling stuff. And, you know, something that is very important in dealing with anger is being able to live forgiven. If you want to know more about that, I do have a podcast on that is titled Living Forgiven, I believe is the title of it. And you can find it on the Bethel website. Bethelchapel dot life, I think is the name of the website. And you go into the podcast section and there's a title there. It may be under the messages section, I'm not sure, but you can see a different audio post in the archives that you can find where I talk about living forgiven. That's very important, getting that concept of being able to deal with anger if you have anger in your life. It talks about anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Now, if you think about these, all of these tend to deal with anger. When you think of anger and then all of these are like describing anger, I think that's kind of how it is. I mean, they're a little different, but they all come out of anger. Anger is a huge issue in our world today. And you know, you're going to expect someone that's not a Christian to deal with anger. But we as Christians, there's plenty of us that deal with anger, and it has ruined marriages. It's ruined father and children relationships. It's ruined a lot of relationships. Anger, arguing. And that's it includes all of these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. And he says, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. After the image of him that created him. Right there is the difference between living out of our sinful nature and living according to the Spirit of God. When we live according to the Spirit of God, then we are living out, we are becoming more in the image of Christ. You know, I think a lot of, like, we were made in God's image. As humans, we were. But I think we lost so much of that image when sin entered the world and death passed on all men. But through redemption, we become more and more into the image of Christ. We are changed more and more into his image. And there's verses that point that out. That through redemption, we again become more and more made into the image of God. We have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God. And, you know, we're supposed to put off all this anger and all the things that follow, the filthy communication that comes from anger, the blasphemy, the wrath, the malice. Put those off. We shouldn't do those things as Christians. Now, can you be angry and be a Christian? Well, I think so. You know, it's not like, you know, if you commit adultery, that separates you and your relationships. Commit fornication, that separates you. Anger ruins your relationships. But I think there's Christians that struggle with anger a lot. I think they are Christians that struggle with anger. But you continue down that path, and I think it will separate you from your Heavenly Father. But we're supposed to put those off as Christians. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. When we're called the elect of God, he calls us holy and beloved. That gives the idea of being pure and consecrated. Bowels of mercies. We're supposed to be merciful. We're supposed to be kind. We're supposed to have humbleness of mind. Meekness. Long-suffering. Forbearing one another. And forgiving one another. Again, living forgiven. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. When you read Romans 7, you see something else at work. There is sin that's ruling your heart. When you read here in Colossians 3, which is right in line with Romans 6 and Romans 8, it says, let the peace of God rule in your heart, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Remember, I had said that when you live out of thankfulness, out of gratefulness for what Christ did, you don't have a problem with good works. They're going to be a product of that gratefulness. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is something that doing everything in his name, that's part of the transformation that takes place. Now you're living life, rather than going through life trying to self-justify and even using scripture or your understanding of salvation to try to, you know, even your understanding of Romans 7, when you understand it as being for the Christian today, you tend to use it to self-justify. But instead of doing that, we are instead to live for a different purpose. We are to live our lives unto Christ out of gratefulness for what he's done. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father, like not only God, but now he's our Father, to God and the Father by him, by Christ. Because it's through Christ that we actually were connected with a relationship to God, and he became our Father. So we give thanks. We live our lives out of thanks. And whatever we do in word or deed, do all in his name. Why are you living your life? Why are you doing the best you can at work? Why are you exercising? Why are you eating right? Why are you doing what you're doing within your home? Start doing it, not just for your own convenience. Start doing it because Christ has risen from the dead. Do it because you have a hope. You have an eternal perspective. You're doing this to build the kingdom. You're now a kingdom builder. The king has went, the you know, the your Lord has went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and you are to occupy till he comes. You're living life not for yourself anymore. You're living life according to him. You're doing things in his name. The reason that you're doing what you're doing needs to be for the sake of Christ. And that's become of all importance. And the reason that I live life has changed. And that's why I have such a passion to have the proper perspective of this passage of Romans 7 with the thought of Christ having risen, or with the fact that Christ rose from the dead, and the difference that should make in our lives. We don't have to worry about trying to live life perfectly, but we can live life freely. But we need to live life for a different purpose. We start making choices to follow after what Christ has provided for us, rather than just trying to do it right, stumbling and falling. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 20, he says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not?" That's a great question. You know, if you have died with Christ and he gave you new desires, then why are you still living with a touch not, taste not, handle not mindset? That you have to live life right in order to please God. And it's just this constant struggle because you have these wrong desires, you have these temptations, and it's just this, and then you have this anger to deal with. It's a losing battle when you're trying to live the Christian life without taking advantage of the 50 million you have in the bank, without Christ's Spirit giving you new desires, and you start making decisions and start living your life according to those new desires. That's imperative. That has to be before you can live a victorious Christian life, is realizing that Christ gives you new desires and you seek after those. Like, too often we want to do what is right, but in the moment, what is wrong appeals to us too much and we give in. So what happens when we're living with this kind of a mindset, trying to live this Christian life, and it's going to be miserable for us when we're trying to live with a touch not, taste not, handle not mindset. That's the mindset that they were living with, I believe, in the Old Testament, under the law. When you look at the touch not, taste not, handle not mindset, I call it this mindset. I kind of came up with that term, the touch not, taste not, handle not mindset. I feel you see it in Romans 7 here. He's trying to do what's right, but yet there's something else at work that overpowers him, and he cannot do what he wants to do, what he hates that he does. I think it's this mindset here. If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using. And that's, you know, that simply, I think it means that it's like a, when you live, trying to live what is right, you have these rules you're trying to live by, like the law, and it's kind of like a man-made rule that you end up, you know, when you're trying to live in according to a law, you try to still self-justify. And so you try to, you know, you end up stretching and twisting. You see what happens with the laws of our land. They often get stretched and twisted out of proportion to where the end result has little resemblance to the original concept or the original intention. That's what we often do with God's laws. That's what the Pharisees did with God's law. They twisted and stretched it out of proportion where it was hardly recognizable. It was totally inconsistent. That's what we do with God's laws when we try to follow them in our own strength, because we have a natural bend away from the things of God. But he said this, and it's interesting. He says, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men? That's basically how it is when we're trying to follow God's law on our own strength, without having a renewed mind, without God's Spirit changing our hearts and giving us new desires. So he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. That really is hard to understand. But the word studies that I've done, and even looking at it in other translations and so on, he's simply saying these things look wise. When you're living this way, when you're looking right on the outside, But inside, you're full of struggles, full of failures, full of sin, full of evil desires. But you're still looking right on the outside. That was where the Pharisees were at, which things have a... they look wise. And they... It seems... it says, and will worship in humility. You look humble. And it takes discipline. It takes discipline to live that way because you have to look right. Neglecting of the body. But it says, not in any honor to the satisfying the flesh. The problem with living that way is it does nothing to conquer your sinful desires. You know, the concept of someone going, off by themselves, living maybe at a monastery or something, you know, where you just, you think if I could just go up in the mountains and live by myself, you know, nobody's bothering me. I'm not going to bother anybody. I'm just going to be by myself and I can just be up there and get away from all my problems. The problem with that is, you know, is that you take yourself with you. You're still going to have wrong desires, wrong imaginations. You're going to have a bend away from God. It's not going to help. And so this is basically what Colossians 2 is pointing out, that when you live with not taste, not handle, not mindset, that it looks wise and it seems right. It looks humble and it takes discipline. But it doesn't do anything to conquer your evil desires, your sinful desires. And then that's where it comes into Colossians 3. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above. What are those things above? Is it dressing right Sunday morning in church? Is it always like keeping your word? Is it always, you know, saying the right things? Is it, you know, what does it mean to set your affection on things above? I think it means look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Look at him. He's the one that authored it. He's the one that finishes it. When your faith becomes sight, he'll be at the forefront. When you see him, that will be the moment your faith will become sight. You know, you don't have to wonder anymore. He's the author and the finisher. Look to him. When you look up at him and what he did, and you live out of gratefulness for that, you're good. That you're free. And you allow his work to soak into your heart, like when he died and rose again, and you believe that, in order to be grateful for what he did, you have to realize how badly you needed it. How badly you need it. If you don't realize how much of a failure we are, and how, you know, often we've built walls against failure. We don't even want to go there. Failure is something that we've learned to, you know, is a bad thing. And so we try to lift ourselves up with encouragement and with self-affirmation. And we try to talk to others that can lift us up, push us on, you know, one more day. And that's a good thing as Christians to encourage each other. But when you're on a wrong path, you're on a wrong path, you know. And so you really don't need encouragement down a wrong path. You need to have someone be a friend enough to say, look, you're looking at life wrong. You're still trying to do it right. You have to look up at the author of our faith, Jesus Christ, and say, he did it right. I didn't. And we need to accept that by faith and stop trying to just do it right. And we need to look at what he did and say, thank you for saving me. I was a failure. We have to realize, even though it can be hard, especially if we've built walls against it, that it can tear open wounds. You know, it can tear open old things that we have closed up long ago. But when we come to that point of saying, I am a failure, it did not work. You know, I messed up. This is where I'm at. I have nothing left. I hit the wall. When we get to that point, it hurts. It'll hurt bad. But when those wounds that are tore open, they have to be tore open sometime, or else you'll go your whole life putting Band-Aids on them and trying to protect them. They will control your life. until you get to the point of saying, I'm done. I failed. And those wounds will get tore open, but they have to, because to get healed, to get healed, you have to have those wounds. You have to go there. You have to go where you haven't went for years. You have to go where you have tried so hard not to go for so long, and you've gotten mad at others that have tried to go there. You have to realize that only Christ, only Him alone. I'm done trying to protect myself. I'm done trying to heal my wounds on my own. I'm just looking unto Him. I have nothing left, only Him. He's my only hope. My only hope. When we get to that point, that is when His resurrection will make all the difference, because He conquered death. That's not the end then for you. When you've reached rock bottom, that's not the end. That's the beginning. The beginning of a new life. The beginning of new perspective. The beginning of really experiencing His forgiveness. To see those wounds healed. Like they're not going to be an issue in your life anymore. Not only will they not be an issue, they will heal to the point of being stronger, and you'll actually be able to help others that are hurting and wounded in those same areas. When we can hit rock bottom, the place we fight so hard not to go, we have to go there in order to be healed. And even as Christians, you may have been living as a Christian for years, but you still have those, you know, this self-protection, this self-justification mindset, and you're just trying to live right. The best thing you can do for yourself is to realize that you have failed. It's hard to get there. And it's hard for me to share that with individuals sometimes. That's why it's easier for me to do something like a podcast. And plus, it can also be, you know, this is a message, you know, we need to hear. It's a great reminder for me. It's the message of hope that I want to bring across to you. It's not the end. When you realize that you failed and you're done, that's just the beginning of a new life. A new life as a Christian, of realizing that there has been $50 million in the bank that I didn't even know how to use. And that's something that Christ can do for us. Christ rose from the dead. He's living. He's not the God of the dead. He's God, the God of the living. So let's live like we're alive and like we're free. Let's not be trapped in our own mind. I remember, and I've said this story numerous times, about a place that we went to look at a job, and we do roofing for a living, and we went to this residence. Out in the yard, there was a live trap, and I noticed that there was a possum in the live trap. What was unique about the situation is that the door was open, and the homeowner, I guess being a kind man, he was trying to catch a stray cat or something in the live trap. He didn't want it around, and he's probably going to transport it to another location. But there was a possum that got caught in the trap. Well, he didn't want to have a possum. He didn't have anything, I guess, no gripes against a possum. So he thought, well, he just opened the door and let him out. So he opened the door, and it had been several hours, from what I understand, from what I remember. It had been several hours, and that possum was still in the trap. And I mentioned to the man, I didn't know if he was a spiritual man or not, but I said, you know, that's a good spiritual analogy. And he laughed and he said, yep. He said he's trapped in his own mind. And I never forgot that phrase. That too often we as Christians live trapped in our own mind because of the way we're looking at life. But it's our minds that Christ came to heal. That's the very thing that Christ came to renew. When He gives us a new heart, that's really talking about our mind. He gives us new perspectives, new desires, and as we make decisions to follow those new desires, you know, we can have, you know, sin, our sinful nature no longer has to have dominion over us, and we can live a life that's pure, we can live unto God, and we can live with joy. You know, that doesn't, you know, you know, living as a Christian, you still have the full range of feelings, but they no longer have to control you. You don't have to live controlled by your feelings. There's going to be times you feel angry, and there'll be times that you responded in a way that maybe you wish you wouldn't have. That's not a sinful thing,
But when anger controls you and you hurt people because of your anger, that's something that you can address. You can actually live control. You can control your anger. You don't have to let your anger control you. You can live controlling your feeling. Like you don't have to be just a total victim to your feelings. Like if I feel that I feel, therefore I am. That's a pretty common phrase, but that doesn't have to be your story. As a Christian, we can live with hope. We can live with joy and a hope that doesn't disappear just because we're not feeling it that day. It becomes like a fire burning in your heart that you can't put out, that circumstances don't put out. As we continue to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, look at what he did. He's sitting up there. Why? Because he conquered death. That's one reason. He's not dead. So he's up there sitting on God's right hand, and he's for you. He's interceding for you. He is there favoring you. That's where grace comes from, is from the throne of God with Christ sitting on his right hand. That is where grace comes from. It's coming from not just a single event in history, but it's coming from a living person. It's coming from God the Father and from his Son Jesus Christ, living forever. That's where grace comes from. That's why his grace, his mercies are new every morning, because it's somebody that's alive and is active and is real. I mean, he's more real than the world around you is. He is reality. Let it be that for you. Let him be your reality. Let's read Romans 7 in different eyes. And let's study Romans 6, Romans 8, Colossians 3. And soon we can be studying the entire scripture through new eyes. And the Bible will become a precious, precious book, because at that point your understanding will be open and you'll be able to read things and understand them in ways that you never had before. God is good. Remember, he's a living God. He's alive. Never forget that. It was good for me to do this podcast because there's no time frame. There's no time limit. I can just talk. And you heard my heart today. And I pray that you will consider and you will take it before God. And if this is for you, that you would apply it to your life, give it all you got. This is not the end. Maybe it's just the beginning for you. God bless you. And look forward to be able to share some more together as God shows me more things. And hopefully you have a good weekend and a good week. And to the church family, if you're listening to this from Bethel, I look forward to seeing you at our next service. This right now is the time when the coronavirus is having everything shut down. And so we're spending a lot of time at home. So thanks for hearing my heart. God bless.